if you were to look at the content of the psalm, this would not be an ordinary thank offering. There are those who look at the psalm and would suggest that as the singing took place in the temple as established by David, followed by Solomon, that there were sometimes songs that accompanied the worship of God and the sacrifices. And one suggestion is that this thank offering, as it was being presented, would come, and as it's being offered to the Lord, this psalm was being sung. There's no clear evidence of that, but there was an anticipation in God's instructions in Leviticus and in His teaching to His people, an anticipation of things that He would give to them or do for them that would give them reason for thanksgiving. In other words, if He prescribes, here's what to do for the thank offering, you would expect that He's going to do some good things that they would be able to then use that instruction. And I just want to encourage you to look at the scope of this one. Look at the scope as we read through the psalm. So this is Psalm 100, a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for His word, for His holy word. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. On October 3rd, 1789, our first president wrote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness." And he goes on to say that it's a particular day in which, in November, that they would have a day of thanksgiving and prayer for God's goodness shown to this nation. In that same proclamation, he says these words, "that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we've been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us." And that was remarkable. Not that it hasn't happened since, but that a president would be calling a nation to thanksgiving and prayer, but also in the process saying, this is what stuck out to me, "It is the duty of all nations It's the duty of all nations. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, it may raise a question for you if you know some history, you look back and look to the founding fathers of our nation and you don't see all of them worshiping the one true God. Some of them did not believe that Jesus Christ was the one mediator between God and man. They did not acknowledge Him as the Son of God. I think that's, as I understand, even our first president, he had a great-great-grandfather who was an Anglican minister, but he himself was very private about religion, did not even in that statement refer to Jesus Christ. We certainly have a heritage in our nation that feared the God of the Bible, but there are those who would take the God of the Bible and make Him something other than what He's revealed to be as He revealed Himself through His Son. But what He said about it being the duty of all nations to acknowledge God's providence, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, that's right, as long as it's the right God. And this is, look at the psalm, it says, shout joyfully to the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's the God of the Bible. That's not a generic, it's a very specific name. This is the one true God. The triune God, the God who has revealed Himself in His Son, the God who has spoken, Hebrews chapter 1, in past times through the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son. And that Son, as Hebrews goes on to say, is Jesus. This psalm calls the nations to worship the God of the Bible. In fact, as we go through the psalm, notice in verse 3 it says, know that the Lord, again, personal name, Yahweh, He is God. So it's very specific, not generic. And this psalm anticipates the worship of all the nations of the earth, of the one true God. No longer will there be nations characterized one day by false religion. Yahweh, Elohim, our God, will be recognized for who He is. The Creator, the only true God, and the Shepherd of His people. I love what one commentator said. This psalm claims the world for God. This psalm comes at the end of a series of psalms that are thematic. I've been reading a book lately called The Flow of the Psalms, and one of the things the author talks about is how some psalms are, they seem to be placed kind of in a haphazard way. You don't really know why that's there, why this one's here, but there are some of them where it becomes evident there's a connected theme. And the argument of the book is actually that while you have authors over a span of hundreds of years, that the final editor and collector of those psalms was organizing the psalms in a way that was communicating something. I haven't read the book fully yet, but it's been interesting to consider. And this particular set of psalms from about Psalm 92 or 93 to 100, there is a theme of God as King. The Lord reigns. You read through the Psalms and you see that phrase appearing again and again and again. The Lord reigns. One commentator pointed out that this is sort of a crescendo. It comes to an end, and this is the grand end of these Psalms in one sense, that it's calling the whole world to worship the King. Now, through the Psalms, you'll see, if you read those Psalms, there are other calls to the entire world to worship Yahweh. And although this psalm doesn't emphasize specifically the word king, you can see in verse 4 that he has gates and courts that all the nations are to enter with praise and thanksgiving. And I believe that because of that language, we are talking, although we don't have that same language, of course he's the king. And there is praise fitting for this king. And it's not the worship of one nation, it's the worship of all the nations. And as they worship him, and I think by application how we worship him, there is a kind of worship that is appropriate for our king. So let's look at fitting praise for the king. In verses 1 and 2, you see that it's joyful. You see in verse 2, it says gladness. And the end of verse 2, joyful singing. You get the idea just reading through the psalm that there's an enthusiasm about worshiping God that is called for. Great shouts. Again, by the nations. What would that sound like? You ever been to a place or been in the vicinity where there was a stadium and you weren't there, but you could hear the roar of the crowd? Something happens and you hear the roar of the crowd suddenly because something has happened on the field? Well, just imagine that on a global scale. The cry here is a cry of joy. And this is the call of many psalms. Not just this one, but many psalms call us to cry and shout joyfully to our God. Psalm 47, verse 1, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with a voice of joy. Psalm 66, shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious. And the ones that are more connected in theme in the previous few psalms, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Psalm 98, verse 4. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. And we could read through the Psalms, and if we started to focus just on that theme, what would be building in part is the company of worshipers. You'd start to see that the worship expands beyond certainly Israel. It goes to all the peoples. And the other thing that increases is the volume. It just gets louder and louder. What does that look like? We haven't seen it yet. What does it look like on a small scale? It may look like when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp after it had been gone and taken by the enemy. It says in 1 Samuel 4, 5, the Ark of the Covenant, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. 1 Samuel chapter 10, 24, once they got Saul out from behind the baggage. Remember that story? And they saw him and Samuel presented him. There was a great shout, long live the king! Another loud shout, a shout and cry of rejoicing. 1 Samuel 17:52, when David had cut off Goliath's head and probably lifted it up for Israel to see, the Israelites shouted and went after their enemy. I love Ezra chapter 3, when they laid the foundation of the temple. It says they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. A little bit later it says, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." So it sounds like rejoicing. Obviously, for those who were sorrowful because they'd seen the house, they were weeping. But there's this loud shout, and it's heard far away. But this is the whole earth. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Imagine that. 7 billion people. I don't know how many people are going to be in the earth when God brings this to pass, but there's an anticipation here of the universal praise of God. And realize, even if this whole earth was shouting, there are more who need to shout, and who will shout. Because there are angels. Every created thing, John says, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And he is worthy of all of that praise. There is nothing in God that would keep that from being inappropriate. You know what it's sometimes like when someone gets lavish praise and you kind of think to yourself, not quite. They might have done something great, but not quite that. Well, not the Lord. He is worthy of the praise of all the people, of all the nations, and all the angels, and everything that He's made. Won't that be a reversal to the silence of the nations regarding God? In some cases, the praises of people for their own idols or the gods of their own making. I've been studying Psalm 37. That's actually the next psalm in our series as we've been going through the Psalms. And one of the commands that I've been thinking about this week is fret not. Which means to stop being angry, to don't get angry. Fret not. It says it more than once in Psalm 37. And what's the reason? Well, I'm not going to preach that psalm. I'll give you the basic reason. It is that God is going to deal with the wicked. So don't fret. And we can get real focused on the here and now, and we can get angry. We can get sad, we can be confused, and we can look at the circumstances and we can just get down in the dumps. But I want to encourage us to look out to the future and see that God is going to be worshipped by this world. If the people in this world do not worship Him, He will deal with them. But He said, as I live, this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And there is a hope that we have as believers when we think about the kingdom that is coming. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. That there is going to be a worldwide worship of God. Put that in your mind and let yourself hope in that. And have confidence in that. And let that capture you. It has helped me to not fret. To think in terms of, this is everybody included. All the nations. And I do believe it's, as you look at Revelation, it's in the context of those times when everything is worshiping Him. Of course, it's believers. It's those who have trusted in Him. It's those who found salvation in the Lamb, and those who have not and do not are going to be dealt with. And He's going to pour out His wrath upon them. This worship is all-inclusive. It says all the earth. It is enthusiastic. It says shout joyfully. It is specific. It's to the Lord. Notice in verse 2 it says, serve the Lord with gladness. It is worshipful. It's not just a crowd whipped up into a frenzy, but there's a reverence and a respect and a service that is offered to the Lord with gladness. The word that's translated serve in verse 2 in the New American Standard is also translated worship in other translations. I think that's appropriate given the context. There are times in which this word is used and it describes manual service, like the Israelites served the Egyptians as slaves. But there are other times when it is used for a devoted service to God and worshiping God. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Obviously, the removal of idolatry and the replacement of God as the one that they were worshiping had to do with service. And that service for Old Testament Israel amounted to, yes, the actual tabernacle service and all of those things, but it was also the life of devotion to God, in addition to those rituals that God ordained as a picture of what was to come in Christ. So this term, serve, is used in a number of different ways, but it is used in the sense of worship, which is devotion to Yahweh. And this is the same people who are being called to not only shout joyfully to Him, but serve Him, to worship Him with gladness. And there's certainly some application for us here as we think about serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, our devotion to the Lord. What does that look like for you? And you can look at this word in the Bible, the idea of gladness, and you can see at different times the kind of joy that people had as they rejoiced in a victory, for instance. As they rejoiced in the victory over the Philistines and Goliath, there was joy in Israel as they welcomed David and they praised the Lord for the victory that was given. When David was anointed as king at Hebron over all the people of Israel, and there were days of feasting, there was joy. Same word is used there. There's gladness because God had done something good for His people. The day that they brought the ark finally into Jerusalem. Remember, David tried and Uzzah died in the process, and then they did it according to the word of the Lord. And that day was accompanied with great rejoicing. Serve the Lord. Again, the subject is the nations. In other words, the nations are being called to serve the Lord with this joy in their hearts, shouting joyfully to Him. What's filling their minds and hearts is joy because of who He is, because of what He's done. And that has yet to be seen, but it is coming. And I would ask you in anticipation for that, what is your attitude towards the worship of God right now? Because He's worthy of it then, but He's also worthy of it now, and He's worthy of it in this congregation and in your life, no matter who you are. And no matter what you've confessed about Christ. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And if you come to know Him, there will be joy. If you come to know especially His forgiveness, there will be joy. Sometimes for believers, our attitude when we come to the worship of God, we're not focused on Him. We're focused on life. We're focused on circumstances in our life. Sometimes we're focused on whatever trial we're going through. But we need to remember that when we think about the Lord, when we come to the Lord and we're worshiping the Lord, this is not a drudgery. This is a delight. Are you downcast? Are you down in the dumps? Look to the Lord. He is the health of our countenance, the Psalms say. And the idea of the Lord being worshipped with joy, I think Psalm 2 in verse 10 puts it right when it says, worship the Lord with reverence. So it's not joy out of control, but it's worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is what the nations are being called to. And for us, again, in application, this is a joyful thing to be able to sing the praises of God, to be able to listen to the Word of God, to be able to hear the teaching of the Word of God. That's not boring. It's boring to those who do not know the Lord. For believers to hear the word of the Lord is invigorating. It is thrilling. It brings joy to hear God's word. Now, obviously, God's word smites us at times, disciplines us at times, and we need that, and there should be an appropriate sorrow. But in worshiping the Lord and going to worship the Lord, there ought to be a joy filling our hearts. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And if God is being worshipped there, it ought to be a wonderful thing to walk into a place where God is being worshipped and just join in, to be able to sing God's praises. So how is it with you? What does it mean for you to go to church and worship God? Do you enjoy singing? Do you like to sing? Do you like to sing about God? And even if you cannot sing, do you enjoy, in other words, on key, and feel like you're doing a decent job, do you like to hear other people sing about God? That is a precious thing, to hear the voices of those who have been, and this is significant to me, it's the voices of those who've been saved by God's grace. I don't care how off-key they sing. If they've been saved by His grace and there is joy in their hearts, that's a blessing. Thomas Watson said, "It is a sign the oil of grace has been poured into the heart when the oil of gladness shines on the countenance. Cheerfulness credits religion." I'll never forget the face of a young man that I believe trusted Christ one night after a service. I was working at a camp. I had the opportunity to lead him to Christ, counsel him. And this 12-year-old boy, in the process of giving him the gospel and really seeing his readiness to accept the Lord, to trust the Lord as his Savior, he prayed. And I remember looking at his face afterward. It was just a big smile. That could be what you're lacking. That could be what you're lacking. And why church would be a drudgery. If you don't know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And music will come. Look at the rest of the verse. "Come before Him with joyful singing." Again, this is all the earth shouting joyfully, worshiping gladly. The end of the verse, this is also musically, so by singing. It's interesting, the word "shout joyfully" in verse 1 can refer to instruments. If you look at certain passages, they actually use that same verb in connection with instruments. So for instance, Psalm 98 verse 6 says, "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord." And so, we are talking about something musical here. And we're talking about something universal here. And we're talking about something that is exciting the affections of those who are singing. Because they're not just saying it, they're singing it. And music does excite our affections. And when we sing about the Lord and the truths about the Lord, that does excite our affections. It raises them. That ought to caution us, by the way, when we think about what our music is doing. What is the music that you're listening to or singing? What is it raising your affection about? Spurgeon said, "Men have long tried to be happy without God, but they will find at last that their happiness is in God." And that's really, I mean, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That actually raises our affection for God as that music ministers to our soul. that happiness that we have in God will be expressed in song. And as we go to heaven one day, we're with God in heaven before His throne, it will be the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that we will sing and rejoice in. And our affections, praise the Lord, will be perfected by that time. But there will be, no doubt, heightened emotion as we sing praise to God. John says in Revelation 15, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who'd been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Listen to what he says. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so there's singing in heaven. There's harps, there's trumpets, there's all of this fanfare. And it's about God. Imagine that. Rejoice in the hope of that if you're headed for heaven with God. If you don't know God, realize what you're missing. You're missing not only all that rejoicing, but you're missing God. The one who can forgive you your sins. The one who can cleanse you from your unrighteousness and grant you to be His child and put His Spirit within you so that if you die, you will be raised up again and you will be with Him forever in heaven. Come to Christ and join the song. Join the chorus. That's just one chorus in an eternity of worship. That last statement in verse 4 of Revelation 15 says, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, there was some truth about God that resulted in all of this praise coming forth. And that leads us to a transition here in the psalm in verse 3 because it says, no. You can certainly focus on the name of the Lord, and when you know the meaning of that name and you know what He has done in history and for you personally, there's reason to rejoice. But the psalmist here doesn't leave it there, and he identifies very specific things about God that should lead to praise, praise of all the nations. What truths produce praise and produce the worship of God? What truths about God? And what verse 3 is calling the world to, and calling anyone here to today as well. This is good news. It's a call to the world to confess that Yahweh is God. That Yahweh is the Creator. That Yahweh is the Shepherd. He says, know that the Lord Himself is God. And that's where He starts. He mentions His creation in the second part of that verse and then His shepherding in the third part of that verse. And so this is a call to confess that Yahweh is God, that He's Creator, and that He's Shepherd. Matthew Henry said, our errand at the throne of grace is not only to seek the favor of God, but to give unto Him the glory due unto His name. And that not only by an awe-filled adoration of His infinite perfections, but by a grateful acknowledgement of His goodness to us, which cannot indeed add anything to His glory, but He is pleased to accept of it and to reckon Himself glorified by it, if it come from a heart that is humbly sensible of its own unworthiness to receive any favor from God. That values the gifts and loves the giver of them. And then he says this, we must stir ourselves up to praise God with consideration both of the reason and of the encouragement we have to praise Him. So why shout joyfully to the Lord? Why serve Him with gladness? Why come before Him with joyful singing? It is because He is God. He is God. You know, Israel at times had to learn and then they had to relearn that He was God. Because there were times at which they forgot that He was God and they went after other gods. And God demonstrated His mercy and grace to them as they cried out to Him and showed them again that He was God. And this is not, you look at that statement, know that the Lord Himself is God, you might just say to that, well, of course, but you realize in the nations, this is not an of course. This is not a foregone conclusion. I read one estimate in preparation for this message. There was something like, and I don't think this is even accurate, but they said something like there are 8,000 to 12,000 deities that have officially been worshipped on this earth. So-called deities. I mean, it depends on how you count them. And even in the Bible, if you were to make a study of idolatry, you would come away with quite a few other possible thoughts about who God is. I'm not saying true thoughts. And you study history and you realize that the Egyptians had their gods, the Babylonians had their gods, the Greeks had their gods, the Romans had their gods. Just go through any civilization in history, and even Israel, although God had established them as a nation, yes, they turned to other gods. I don't think there's really any way to find out how many gods there are, because sometimes gods just exist in the heart of a person. Paul saw Athens and his spirit was provoked because there were all of these idols everywhere. And he just cleared the air in his message to Athens. He acknowledged that they were very religious, but he came to that altar that said to the unknown God, and he said, I'm going to tell you about that God. And then he demonstrated in the course of that message that he believed, and of course it's true, that this is the God who made us, who created us. And He's a living God. So you ought not to think that somehow these idols are true images of the one true God, because man is made in God's image and we live. Paul's making an argument for the one true God, and he's using himself and them as examples. He even said, even your poets have said that. Just about the wrong God. Confess Yahweh as God. Not Allah. Not Vishnu. And I'm not going to go through all a whole list of names, though we could, but all of those gods of the nations, even if they have formalized their understanding of what that God is by some idol or temple, those gods are vanities. They're emptiness. They're nothings. There's only one God. It's the God of the Bible. It's the triune God of the Bible who has revealed Himself in His Son. And again, I'd reference Hebrews, which clears the air about who God is. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He's the express image of the Father. When that one by Himself had purged our sins, the writer of Hebrews says, He sat down. And He is so much better than the angels. Why is He better than the angels? Because He has a more excellent name than them. That name is the Son. And that name, among other things, as he cites Psalm 45, is God, thy throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the title that is given to the Son of God, to Jesus. So to confess God, to confess Yahweh as God, is not only here in this psalm, but to look at the breadth of Revelation and realize what God has revealed about Himself, and to acknowledge that God, and to acknowledge His Son, who is the one mediator between God and men. You cannot come to God apart from Jesus. You can't. He even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so this is good news. When we say, know that the Lord Himself, He is God, we're telling the world good news. There's an evangelistic message in this psalm. But beyond this truth that He is God, it's also that He is, look at the verse, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. He formed us. He fashioned us in His image. God created man in His own image. Genesis 1:27 says, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And so we acknowledge Him also, and the world will acknowledge Him also as Creator. And as you acknowledge Him in creation, that's one of the things that I think as you come to time of Thanksgiving, there are many things that we enjoy that we don't necessarily thank the Lord for, sometimes that we take for granted, including His creating us to live in this world, to breathe the air that we breathe, to experience what we experience. When you think about your own physical body, that God created you and the capacity that you have, there should be some wonder and adoration of God and praise to God. That's what David said in Psalm 139 when he said, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And he goes on. But he is thanking God for making him. I was thinking, came across an article in the last couple of weeks about eyes. And it was specifically about animal eyes. It talked a little bit about human eyes. But just in thinking about what God made when He made the human eye and animal eyes, just amazing to me. Just think about something that is auto-focusing. It adjusts to light. It sharpens the image that you're looking at. It converts those images to your brain. It's self-cleaning, self-lubricating, self-healing. We understand, obviously, we need help at times, but in terms of what God has made, and then think about the fact, this is what amazed me, is that God didn't just make one kind of eye. He made lots of different kinds of eyes. This article that I was reading was about animals and the shape of their eyes, and they're doing this study. These scientists were doing a study, and they realized that there was a pattern. Imagine that. And they were saying that there's a strong link between the shape of an animal's pupil and its way of life. So that an animal that's prey, not a predator, but prey, has horizontal pupils so that they can have a wide range, they can see their enemy coming towards them. And predators have a different kind of a vertical pupil so that they can gauge the distance between themselves and what they're trying to get. Better. Better than the kind of eye that doesn't have that. But, and one of the scientists was talking about that sometimes you have a predator who has a little bit different shape of eye, but that's because they're lower to the ground. So they're just doing this study and describing these things. And of course, they're saying there's a pattern here. Isn't that interesting how they've adapted and how they've evolved? And that's just a bunch of baloney. There's a Creator God. And He has made us in His image. And not only has He made us, but He's made this world. And He's deserving of that praise. And if He has created you, He deserves your praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If He has created you anew in Christ Jesus, you have reason to praise Him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. salvation, if you possess it by God's grace alone, which is the only way you'll have it, that's something that you should praise God for and give Him thanks for. That He, in His mercy, would reach down and rescue you from your sins and not leave you for an eternity to be punished in everlasting wrath in hell. And if you're not thankful for that because that hasn't happened, I want to just call you today. You could be thankful today. Today. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Turn from your sins. Don't turn away when He's offering you grace. For those whom God has made, He owns. Notice in verse 3, it says, "It is He who has made us and not we ourselves." In some manuscripts, it's "His we are." There's either a statement here about we didn't make ourselves, or that we belong to Him because He created us. And I would take the latter to be the correct understanding. It is He who made us, and we belong to Him. We are His. I think the next statement supports that. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. So not only has He created us, but He owns us. Mankind belongs to God. Not in a salvific way, but this world is my Father's world. And its inhabitants will have to reckon with Him. You can't live and never face your Creator. You can't live and never face your judge. You will face Him one day. And everything in our lives depends upon Him. You are breathing His air. Your heart is beating because He wills it. He gives to us, as Paul said in that sermon at Athens, life and breath and all things. So what do you have? And you might say, well, I have what I made by my own strength and determination. But who gave you the gifts and the abilities to do that? Who gave you that? Because He made us, we are accountable to Him. So confess Him as Creator. Do you confess Him as your Creator? Do you confess Him as God? Do you confess Him as your Shepherd? Look at the rest of the verse. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We do belong to Him if we've come by His grace to trust in Him. And as He shepherds us, He owns us. Just think through Psalm 23 or John chapter 10 and all the blessings that the sheep have. They have because of the shepherd. I listed out a few. He owns me. He is present with me at all times. He has sacrificed Himself to save me. And He does so to protect me. He leads me and guides me. He calms my fears. He provides nourishment and refreshment. He finds me when I go astray. He rescues me when I get in trouble. He guides me when I need to find the way. He defends me from my enemies. He heals me when I'm wounded. He helps me rest when I'm tired. God does all those things. This is one thing that as we think about the Lord and His relationship to us, we recognize just how good He is. Just how good He is. That's what we heard this morning. The blessings that He provides, whether material, physical, spiritual, people in our lives, family, friends, even if we admit it, trials and difficulty that have helped us to look to Him in faith. There are things that we may not thank God for upon first thought, but when we really consider what God has done in our lives through that thing, whatever it is, we will praise Him. There are things in my life I would have never asked for, but having gone through those things and then now seeing what God was doing, I can say, thank You, Lord. I wouldn't have said it necessarily then in the flesh, but now, informed by His providence and really spiritual thinking according to His Word, there are good things that God does for us that are painful. We wouldn't ask for them. And I could be talking to someone this morning, and really it is God's shepherding care of you, but it's not necessarily His provision. It's not necessarily His care during a time of great sorrow for you. It is actually His correction of you. Are you thankful for the Lord's correction of you when you go the wrong way? And He brings adverse circumstances into your life, that's actually His goodness on display, because He doesn't want you to go off the right path. A parent, when they discipline their child, they're not doing it if they have the right heart because they have some, enmity with the child. It's because they love the child that they're doing that to correct the child and put them in the right way. And that could be you today as you look at your own life, but I want to encourage you to look at the goodness of God to you. I want to share more from the rest of the psalm. I'm going to continue tonight at our praise service for the last couple of verses, and I just want to encourage you today to take a little time. Maybe in the course of the message or even the message tonight, the Lord will stir you to think through some things and really be thankful to the Lord. This is something that should be happening all the time in our life. And if our nation's history and even current practice helps us, praise the Lord for that, to remind us. We have so many reasons to be thankful, don't we? We have so many reasons to praise the Lord. And He's worthy of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before You, we do confess that You are good. We confess, Lord, as this psalm teaches, and I pray, Lord, that everyone in this place would confess this, that You alone are God. And I pray that everyone, Lord, would confess that You are indeed Creator. And I do pray as well that each one of us could say, not because we drummed it up in our own selves, but because You called us in Christ Jesus to the gospel, but that each one of us could say, You are my shepherd. And if there's someone here today who has not yet come to that place in their life where they have submitted to Your shepherding and submitted to Your lordship in their life, Lord, that You'd open their eyes, that You would turn them from darkness to light. Perhaps they're struggling to know what to do. Help them to find a place or a person to help them. Maybe a quiet place where they just need to reflect and think and come to the place where in their heart they acknowledge the truth. And I don't know all the application You'd make, Lord, to us today, but we pray that in the very least we would follow the instruction of the passage, that we would give You our joyful praise, our full devotion and service, and that we would do so joyfully, knowing these truths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.